Thank you for doing the reading for me this morning. We come now to the last of our meetings and the last of our studies in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. We commence the week in the heavenlies where we saw that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Just a short resume of the week. In chapter 1 we examine the revelation of the purpose of God, which was formed before the world began and will be consummated after time has ceased. In that particular revelation, we observe that we are chosen, predestinated, accepted, redeemed, and forgiven. And in Christ, we have an inheritance. In verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1, we saw that God's great purpose for the Lord Jesus Christ was this, that in Him, God will head up all things, both in heaven and on earth. At what time? Well, says the Apostle Paul, in the fullness of the times, taking our thought through to that golden age, the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He will be seen to be the universal head of all things, and our inheritance is in Him. We come into chapter 2, and we looked at the composition of the church. That was made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and which were formed into one body, one new man, one holy temple, and occupying one position. And so the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 sets out that great truth concerning the composition of the church. We come to chapter 3 and consider something of the mystery. And in chapter 3 we had the revelation of the mystery called the mystery of Christ. Of course the mystery concerned the church, not the fact of the church. That was no mystery. Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ had already said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Not the fact of the church, but of course that unique character of the church as the body of Christ. And so in the third chapter of Ephesians, we have the mystery in which Gentile believers are brought in on the same ground as Jewish believers to be fellow heirs of the inheritance, fellow members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the promises of the gospel in Christ. And so the apostle is working his way through these tremendous statements, this tremendous revelation of Christ and the purposes of God. The church, believing Jew and Gentile, brought together upon the same ground. And this great mystery concerning the unique character of the church. No wonder the Apostle Paul, at the end of chapter 3, he says, I bow my knees unto the Father of glory. Then we started, of course, in chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul moved away from the doctrinal side of things to translate the doctrine of chapters 1, 2, and 3 into practice. So in chapter 4 and through, halfway through chapter 5, the Apostle Paul has taken us through the walk of the believer. We find, of course, in chapter 4 in verse 1, we were to walk worthy of our calling wherewith we were called. In verse number 17, we are to walk not as other Gentiles walk. And we put together two words, a saintly walk in verse number 1 and a separated walk in verse number 17. In that section we looked at the unity the Spirit of God had made, and then that sevenfold unity which the Apostle Paul put together for us, in which we read of the Spirit, and we read of the one Lord, and we read of the one God and Father of all. Then of course we came into chapter 5. In chapter 5, the thought of the believer's walk is continued. So we find in chapter 5 and in verse number 2, we are to walk in love, even as Christ has loved us, and given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God, and not on our behalf. Against the background of that kind of love, a love that was sacrifice, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to walk in love. In verse number 8, he takes us a stage further and says we are to walk as children of light, Once you were dark, now you're light. Walk as children of light. Therefore we're to redeem the time, because the days are evil. And then of course, we come to verse number 15. We were to walk circumspectly, and be careful how we walk. And the power for all this kind of Christian living, this reign of a Christian's life, the walk of the believer, is found in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in verse number 18, Paul said to us, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And so that brought to a conclusion, really, at verse 21, the great subject of the believer's walk in this world. So in verse 22, the Apostle Paul looked at then those different relationships in which believers are involved. The relationship of wife and husband and wife. The relationship of children and parents and fathers and children. And then the relationship of servants to masters and masters to servants. And we observed that against the background of verse number 21, where we are to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of Christ, we find that that idea of submission is brought forward. Wives submit themselves unto their own husbands, children to their parents, and servants to their masters. And so we come to the conclusion of that section of the epistle that's dealt with the believer's life and walk and the believer's relationships in that threefold sphere. We did not have time on Friday night to say anything about verse 8 and verse 9. Let me just draw attention to it for a moment. For after all this tremendous teaching by Paul, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and the translation of that teaching into practical daily living, in verse number 8 he brings before us the reality. And of course, the sobriety of the judgment seat of Christ. Says the Apostle Paul, "They that have done good shall receive from the Lord, whether they be bond or free." In verse number 9, he says, "We are in the Lord and without respect of persons." And I do take it that in verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul is bringing us as believers now to review our life and relationships in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. You'll observe there's no mention of reward, that in verse number 9, because what Paul is stressing is that at the judgment seat of Christ, every believer will appear, rather, will be manifested. At the judgment seat of Christ, your life and my life will be reviewed. And the Lord, who will, without respect of persons, he will review the kind of life we've lived out in this world. In Romans chapter 14, it has to do with our attitudes in life. Romans 14 and verse 10. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it has to do with reward in relation to our service within the context of the Church of God at Corinth, the local assembly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it has to do with motives for at the judgment seat of Christ. Those hidden things of darkness shall be made known. The things that motivated us in our attitudes and in our service for Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, says the Apostle Paul, the things done in the body, they will come under review. And like a boomerang, the Apostle Paul is saying to us, what we did in this life will come back to us at the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we shall receive the review of the Lord Jesus Christ as to what we've done, whether good or worthless. And so the Apostle concludes in Ephesians chapter 6 that whether we be wives or husbands or wives, children or parents, and fathers and children, slaves or masters or slaves, you see, all will be reviewed by the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And with that statement that the Lord Jesus Christ is no respecter of persons, we then move into the closing section of an epistle that's taken us into the heavenlies to enjoy what God has for us in Christ. And so it begins in verse number 10, finally. It means just for the rest. Paul is bringing everything to a conclusion. He said, now be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But why? Then he says this, put on the whole armour of God. But why? The Apostle Paul is going to bring before us now the twofold activity of the devil on the one hand. The twofold responsibility of the believer, secondly. And then the two weapons of our warfare, thirdly. So we've got those three things to consider as we conclude our studies in this very interesting epistle. First of all, says the Apostle Paul in verse 11, it's the wiles of the devil. In verse number 16, it's the fiery darts of the devil. In verse number 11, that may be illustrated by 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when the devil transforms himself into an angel of light. And says the Apostle Paul, we must be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. We must put on the whole armour of God, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. See, the wiles of the devil speak of when the devil moves as an angel of light, when he moves in certain circumstances, and there is no opposition or persecution. But the fiery darts of the wicked, in verse number 16, bring in that hostility of the devil. What he cannot achieve by his wiles, he will seek to achieve by his hostility the fiery darts of the wicked. Let me speak to you for a moment about the wiles of the devil. We find, first of all, as we go through the history of the church in the book of the Acts, the wiles of the devil. First of all, in Acts chapter 5, with Ananias and Sapphira, who sought to copy Barnabas, that Levite, who had a possession and sold it, and brought the whole of the proceeds and laid it at the feet of the apostles. For there, the interest of Barnabas was really in the furtherance of the testimony of God at that point in time in the first century. Ananias and Sapphira, they thought they would copy him. They also had a field. They sold it. Look at the wiles of the devil. He deceived them to thinking they could put part of that sale price in their back pocket and put the remainder before the apostles as though it were the whole. In other words, says the Apostle Peter dealing with them, ye have not lied unto men. But they didn't speak a word. You've lied unto God. You've not lied unto men. You've lied unto the Spirit of God. You've not lied unto men. You've lied unto the Lord. Not by word, but by act. The wiles of the devil were such in that early stage of church testimony that he deceived them into thinking they could practice hypocrisy and all would be well. You know the story, I'm sure. God stepped in. Ananias, he dropped dead. The young men came in and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. When his wife came in, Peter questioned her. They'd agreed together on this lie, this practice of deceit, of hypocrisy. And she also fell down dead. And they wound her up and carried out and buried her. My dear brother and sister, I want to show you this. In chapter 4, look at the picture of that local assembly there in Jerusalem. They're united together in prayer. They came together with one accord and to pray. They were united together in power. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were united together in the spirit of self-sacrificing grace, identified or illustrated in Barnabas when he sold that field and brought the proceeds and laid them down at the apostles' feet. From such an assembly of God's people, united together in prayer, in power, in self-sacrificing grace, a man and a woman are carried out dead. The wiles of the devil. They practiced deceit and thought they could get away with it. Why did God act in such a way in Acts chapter 5? To preserve the purity of the church at that point in its history. At the beginning of the history of the church, God will preserve the purity of the church, and a man and a woman are carried out dead and buried. You know, it's the greatest privilege, I'm sure, but as far as my experience is concerned, is to enjoy assembly fellowship, where the Word of God is our authority, and the Holy Spirit is our power, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our center. And yet, we need to remember, with that privilege of being gathered together in that kind of a way, God expects a different kind of behavior from us than from the world. The wiles of the devil. You come to Acts chapter 6, and then we find there's a spirit of discontent has arisen among the widows in the church at Jerusalem. Certain of those widows, they were Grecian speaking Jews. And they were being left out of the daily distribution. And they murmured. You see, discontent will always result in murmuring. It's again the wiles of the devil moving in those early days of church testimony. And he moved among the widows and caused a spirit of discontent to arise. Of course, the apostles see in the seriousness of that situation. They appointed 7 men to handle that situation whilst they continue to give themselves to prayer and, of course, to the teaching of the Word of God. In this present day, we live in a world of discontent. The sad feature is this. That spirit of discontent creeps in among the people of God in their corporate gatherings. It's the wiles of the devil who will move in your heart and stir up a spirit of discontent, and you'll begin to murmur. And that lovely, sweet, holy fellowship that should always mark us as the saints of God becomes disturbed. Then, of course, we go a bit further. Not only do we see the wiles of the devil in chapter 5 and again in chapter 6, but we observe this, do we not? That when we come to chapter 11, these racial distinctions are rising up among the believers. There's those who would only go to the Jews, and others who would go then to the Gentiles. It seems to me as though they've become that racial spirit that's coming among the saints at that point in time. There's those who would only ever go to the Jews. Yes, it's the wiles of the devil to try and move apart and direct where the gospel will go, only to the Jews. And we thank God that some went and preached unto the Gentiles. Chapter 11. We come across to chapter 15. We see the wiles of the devil again, but this is in relation to doctrine. And we find in chapter 15 that interesting chapter where evil doctrine had come in. When those Judaizers were seeking to establish that among Gentile believers, they must keep the ceremonial law. They must be circumcised. The wiles of the devil seen moving those men. And so that great conference took place in Acts chapter 15, and we find the Spirit of God coming in, wise counsel being given, as one after another arose to tell of the mighty workings of God among the Gentiles. And so we find the wiles of the devil in those early days of church testimony, it works in this way. All I can say to you here in Phoenix, as we go back to Wales on Tuesday night, beware of the wiles of the devil. He may lead you to deceive by hypocrisy, to murmur through discontent, to have that racial spirit whereby you divide up the saints, and beware of false doctrine coming in which would disturb the whole fellowship of the saints of God. And so, says the apostle, now be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armour, if you will, the whole panoply of God, that ye may withstand against the wiles of the devil. But then, of course, what about those fiery darts of the devil? When we go to the book of the Acts again, we'll observe this, will we not? We see those fiery darts in chapter 3 and chapter 4. When Peter and John, those great preachers of the gospel in that early part of church history, they're taken, they're put in prison. And then when they're brought out of the prison, they're threatened never again to preach in the name of Jesus. There's the fiery darts. There's the opposition. There's the hostility of the devil. When you come to chapter 7, we find that Stephen, who had made that tremendous defense in relation to faith in Christ, we find the devil moving again with his fiery darts. He stirs up the Jews. And there are those who laid their clothes down at the feet of young Saul of Tarsus, whilst they took up stones, and they stoned Stephen to death. The fiery darts of the wicked, the power and hostility of Satan in relation to the testimony of God. And so we could go through. What do we find? Peter and James are put in the prison in Acts chapter 12. James loses his head. Peter is delivered. It's the hostility of Satan again in relation to the testimony of the church in this early day. And of course, it's not only Peter and James. Then we find Paul. We find Paul, he's now incarcerated within the prison at Rome. And the devil, in his opposition to the truth of the gospel, to Christ and to Christians, puts that servant of the Lord in the Roman dungeon. But we thank God it was that we might have the revelation of Colossians and Ephesians that came from Paul's pen whilst incarcerated within the prison. Now says the Apostle Paul, taking the shield of faith. What for? Because of the fiery darts of the wicked. And beloved friends here in Phoenix, with my closing message to you with regard to this epistle, let us beware. Beware of the devil. He works as an angel of light on the one hand, but says Peter, as a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour on the other. And we must be aware of the power of the devil. He's not omnipotent. Therefore, says Peter, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's not omnipresent, because he has to walk up and down in the earth. Oh no, he is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. But who has said that? He is powerful. He does know the word of God. He's confined to one place at a time. You say he knows the word of God? Oh yes. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 4. The Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. He's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And when we come to the culmination of that period of trial and testing, the devil comes to him and says, if thou be the Son of God, make these stones. It's not compatible that you, the Son of God, should be in hunger. Make these stones bread. Said the Lord Jesus, it is written. What is written? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What does he do? He goes to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he quotes the word of God to Satan in that first temptation. He takes him to that high pinnacle of the temple. Now notice the subtlety of Satan. He said to the Lord Jesus, so as the Son of God, you only do those things spoken by the word of God. Yes. Well, here's the word for God. And he quotes from Psalm 91. It is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. The wiles of the devil. He took up scripture. He misquoted it, first of all. He added to it, secondly. The Lord Jesus Christ saw through the wiles of the devil that it is written, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." On the third temptation, he took him to a high mountain and brought before the Lord Jesus Christ the kingdoms of this world and all their glory. And he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "All these will I give thee if thou bow down and worship me." Oh, the guile of the devil. What is he saying? In the first temptation, he's saying this, satisfy yourself. The second temptation, he's saying, look, show yourself who you really are. Now he says, spare yourself. You don't need to go to the cross. All the kingdoms are in my power, and all their glory. Just bow down and worship me, and they'll all be yours. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ knew, Psalm number 2, that the Lord God had given to him the heathen, the nations, for his inheritance. And so, he quotes again from Deuteronomy chapter 6 this time. As he said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." All I'm saying to you good folks is this, beware of the wiles of the devil. His hostility is seen, of course, when they took him up to the brow of the hill and would thrust him down. They would have destroyed him if they could. But he went through them. So then the first thing we need to remember when reading Ephesians chapter 6, the twofold activity of the devil in relation to the believer who's living in the heavenlies, blessed all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, part of that great purpose and plan of God that was formulated in eternity. Now, says Paul, just beware. Take unto you the whole armour of God, and take unto you the shield of faith. Then notice in this chapter, he said in verse number 11, that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. In other words, we're called to stand. Why? Because, says the apostle, look, we wrestle. It's hand-to-hand combat. Not against blood and flesh. Principalities and powers and wickedness in those dark places and the rulers of darkness. He said, look, our spiritual warfare is a hand-to-hand thing. It's not far off. So he said, stand. Stand against the wiles of the devil. You can only stand, he says, by being strong in the Lord. In the power of his might. We put on the whole armour of God. That's how you stand against the wiles of the devil. Then, of course, he said in verse 13, that ye may be able to stand, I think it's verse 13, in that evil day. Notice, we are to stand against the wiles. We are to withstand the devil in that evil day. Now, what does Paul mean? I'm sure he's referring to this. A day when we as individual believers are marked out for a little of his attention. As far as the Bible record is concerned, the devil don't get involved himself not very often. He did in the case of Job, of course. From Job chapter 1 and 2 we learn that. But it is all these principalities and powers. It's these unseen forces. There is this wickedness in those high places. There's the rulers of the darkness. Now, says the apostle, this is a real warfare. It's a hand-to-hand affair. You see, the devil will use that whole army that is under his control. And in that day when you're marked out, or I'm marked out, for a little attention by these hostile powers, oh, says the apostle Paul, that he might withstand in that evil day. We don't know when it might be, but we may become the attention of the devil in his hostility or his guile. But remember the book of Job, won't you? I haven't read it recently, try it again. It was when God held court. No, not in that eternal dwelling place of God. Outside that eternal dwelling place, God held court with those who are called the sons of God, the angels. No doubt that God was holding court with the angels in relation to the government of the earth. And on this occasion, the Satan came among the sons of God. And God just simply put the question to him, where have you been? Perfect. God fearing, upright, and he turns away from evil. Or says Satan to God, you just move the hedge away a little bit. You just let me touch him, and you'll find out. Job doesn't serve you for naught. He doesn't fear you for naught. Look what you've given to him. And look at all that he has. Just move the hedge so I can touch him. So God did. And this man who was perfect before God, that is, rounded out in his character, who was God-fearing, who was upright in all his business dealings, and who turned away from evil whenever evil raised its head, that man became the center of attention of Satan at that point in time. And so God gave Satan permission to touch his servant. Of course, he didn't have any wind. Satan didn't have any fire. The wind was created by God. The fire was created by God. But God gave Satan permission to use what he had created. And what happened? Job lost his camels. That was the evidence of his wealth. He lost his flocks and his herds. And he lost his family. The day when Satan marked out Job for a little of his attention. But this man who feared God, upright in all his business dealings, who turned away from evil, when it all happened, he just bowed his head and worshipped. My dear brother and sister, have we got onto such high ground as that as Job? We don't know what goes on in the unseen world. Why our prayers are not answered. I can go back to Daniel chapter 10. And Daniel has prayed, and for 21 days has fasted, no answer. Then the answer came, and the delay was explained. Oh, he said, I had to deal with the prince of Persia. Oh no, that was no earthly nation, no earthly prince. That was the spiritual ruler behind Persia. David had to deal with that prince of Persia, that evil personage. And 21 days Daniel was waiting for the answer to his prayer. We don't know. When prayers are not answered, of what conflict may be going on in those atmospheres above us and about us. And so we're reminded, are we not? There's a very real thing taught in the scripture that we must be able to prepare ourselves for, put on the whole armor of God, to withstand in that evil day when we begin to feel the full force of satanic opposition and hostility against us. Two satanic activities. Two responsibilities for the Christian. To stand against and to withstand. And we can only do that inasmuch as we have made ourselves strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, and put on the whole armour of God. Very quickly, I'll just stop with this, even though there's a time we've gone so. Now notice, we have two weapons in our armour. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And praying and supplicating in the Spirit. What a tremendous need there is today for every believer, man and woman, younger and older, to know this book called the Sword of the Spirit. To absorb its truth. To read it like we read our newspapers, perhaps. Just to live in the atmosphere of this written word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. That's what the Lord used. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's how he defeated the devil in the hour of temptation. That's our safe, that's our safe retreat into this precious book. If you don't know it, you can't quote it. If you don't know its truth, you can't live as God would have us to live. So let's take up the sword of the Spirit. And don't forget the exercise of prayer and supplication again in the Spirit. And may God be pleased to bless his word to us. And we trust that in his mercy, our studies in this delightful epistle may have been of tremendous help to us and encouragement to us, as well as a word of instruction and exhortation and warning. Shall we pray?